Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we are thankful for the admonitions towards holiness and towards Christ-likeness. We're thankful, Father, for, again, the encouragement that we might take time to be holy. Father, we are thankful for the washing of the waters of the Word of God. And we do exceedingly pray now at this time again that you will undertake in our hearts and transform us from the people that you know that we are into those that please thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll give you a warning. My voice has some semblance to a lullaby. At least that's been my experience. I've almost become jaded to having people going to sleep. So it won't hurt my feelings a bit. You add my lullaby type voice to my personality, which is somewhere along the very same lines. You put two and two together and you can really put people to sleep quickly. But you feel more than free. More than free. It's in the afternoon. We've had a good lunch. We just have about another 35, 40 minutes or so. And then, Lord willing, we look forward to some more good fellowship. We've been speaking about the greatness of an individual and the greatness of a nation. And how the Lord made that promise specifically to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They carried on with it. And we spoke about what it means to be a great and a mighty nation. And I'd like to just read then in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and we'll begin in verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee. And listen to these phrases now that come, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. The greatness of a nation. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily. We thank the Lord then for this topic, for as we started last night, again in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, be ye therefore holy. I'm sorry, that is, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And we moved on then to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. The verses which we read wonderfully just a few minutes ago, speaking of the holiness that the Lord calls us to. And we have been thinking back in the Old Testament of a man that sought through it all to see the holiness of his own young men, his own children, the 12 or the 14, the other two that he had raised up to be in the same generation. And his desire was, as we heard again, that they be God-like. I suppose in our thoughts today, being since the cross of Calvary, we think of it in these terms, being Christ-like, the revelation of the eternal God, when the face of God, the unseeable God, was suddenly seen, and God himself tabernacled amongst men, and we beheld his glory. And in sanctification, we heard the definitions again, being set apart, but being set apart for that specific thing, and that is to be like the holy person, the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament, we've been reading about a man who sought to see holiness in his children, and we have been talking about Reuben. And we have correlated it into the New Testament, another man with the same name, seeking holiness, like his own dear brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking it not only in his own life, but in those that he loved. And that's why he says, my beloved brethren, and then follows them up with admonitions to, and I suppose we could put it very simply, to holiness, or to sanctification. Now, I'd like to go back then again and just pick up a little bit where we left off in Genesis chapter 49. And we'll just read verse 4. It reads, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch." How appropriate is it that we've been reading regarding sanctification in 1 Thessalonians? "And this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication." And boy, what a vivid verse that is in light of this very context. And now let's turn then to James, to the book of James. And we'll read verse 8. Let's read verse 6. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished or consummated, bringeth forth death." And then he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Now, we spoke briefly about, in the beginning of this chapter, the holy testing that the Lord brings before us to transform us and to conform us into the image of His Son, to sanctify us. And then we spoke briefly of the unholy temptation that we're going to be encountering now as we come to the middle portion of this chapter. Those two things being very different. In the testing, there's a yearning on the Lord's side for us to succeed. In the temptation, there's unfortunately a yearning on the evil one's side for us to fail. They're very, very different. Testing exhibits and enhances our strength, whereas tempting illustrates and takes advantage not of our strengths, but of our weaknesses. The trials that we go through are not the allurements to sin, but they're the testing and the purifying that God so kindly brings before us. But the temptations are those things when lust, and says the word of Scripture, when lust and we in our sinfulness have conceived, it brings forth sin. And we'll talk about some of the words that the writer brings before our mind in this context. And so we have the testings and then the temptations. And we might just take a brief moment to read, because we have skipped over and haven't spent some time in verses 5. We'll just read verse 5. It reads this way, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." We thank the Lord in the midst of trials that we can call upon Him and He answers us. In the midst of our trouble that we can call, and there is a promise here in the book of James that He will share with us the divine wisdom, the long-seeing eternal wisdom of God. Now, when I read back in Philippians chapter 4 these verses, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There is that, isn't there, initially, that we can just trust the Lord through it all. These are things which come upon us that have been filtered through the love and the care of the heart of God. And so we say, "Lord, whatever it is, we want to accept it." And there is a peace of God that ought to be inherent in our lives. The word there says, surpasses understanding. And if you're like me, what I want to know in the midst of a trial is just this: why? That's my question. Why, Lord? And the Lord comes to us and he says in that verse, if why was the best answer, I'd give it to you, but there's something better. You know what it is? It's the residing peace of God in your life. And so he goes on to say, there is a peace of God which surpasses, it's the same word which is used in chapter 2 of Philippians, which is translated better than. And I like to move that over into that section, if that's allowable, in chapter 4, and say that there is a peace of God which is better than the little human brain's ability to understand what it is that he's going through. We just trust it to the Lord, bring it before him in prayer, and there's a peace that the Lord can tell us that he knows that we'll get through it. We should know that we will get through it. The peace of God that he gives, that it will never come in over our head, that we know a God who will supply all of our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But James adds another one, and he says, but brothers, you know something? You can't ask. And in the midst of these trials, and in the midst of these troubles, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, not libelously, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The word for upbraideth is that the Lord doesn't libel us. He doesn't speak against us. When he gives us wisdom, and he has seen in our lives that in times past we didn't expend it very well, he doesn't come and speak against us and say, I'm never going to give it to them again. When he knows that in the future, after he gives us wisdom and we take it and use it in an incorrect way, he doesn't tell us, well, you'd never use it right anyway if I did give it to you. He doesn't speak against us like that. We know a God in heaven that is loving and giving, and he gives us good gifts in spite of ourselves. And he says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Now we're getting back into Reuben's story. And we'll just take a little bit of moment on this instability. Reuben, you can take many examples during his life, but we'll just take two. The first from chapter 35. That's the temptation that this writer Jacob is going to bring us to later in verse 13. But you see, he also had many opportunities during his lifetime. The one that we mentioned was the one where he was standing in front of his brethren, speaking for his young brother Joseph, but he didn't carry through with it. And unfortunately, he failed. He should have asked for the wisdom of God. But we don't read of him praying. We don't read of him beseeching the God of glory to know what to do in this situation. He was evidently, as chapter 49 and verse 4 of Genesis says, unstable as water. He was a man that doubted. Let him ask in faith. Reuben must not have done that. Nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And as you think of the wave of the sea, it is something that, again, is unstable, says Scripture. It wavers. It is double-minded. It is not single-eyed. And that wave of the ocean, when you watch it on the TV, or if you've ever had the opportunity to stand against the coast, you're a whole lot closer than I am here. I didn't even see the ocean until I was probably 18 years old, being brought up right smack in the center of the country. But sometimes those waves fall upon the rock, which is hard, and they, in a sense, I guess you could say, they're falling on the strength of God. But then what happens to a wave? It washes back to the turmoil of the backwash. And there's one sense where it's strong, another sense where it's very weak, a sense where it's very high, maybe as we're lifted up in the pride of our position like Reuben may have been, but there's another way in which it falls down into the depths of the sand. And so the wave of the sea is not something that you can commit, and let's try to make it a little bit practical here. You can't give a wave a pen and see it right. You can't give a wave a job. You can't give a wave a responsibility. You can't give a wave a family. Because it's not strong and firm and solid. You see, it's always saying it wants to do something right, but then moving back from it. Here's the man that's unstable, that's double-minded. Lord, I'm asking in faith for wisdom today because I need my wisdom, but then tomorrow I don't even think about it, and I don't ask again. There's no continuancy in it. There's no constancy in it whatsoever. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And then we read in verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now, I do think that it's good to put an emphasis on the word receive. The Lord is a gracious giver, verse 5 has reminded us. The Lord does not give libelously when we do not deserve it. We don't deserve it, but He gives. And many times our problem is we're not in the position to receive the goodness of the gifts that He does give to us and the wisdom that He gives. What if I really need wisdom then? If you're like me and I'm like Reuben, then I begin to say to myself reading this passage that how could I ever get any wisdom from the Lord after all? It says, don't let him doubt. That's my problem. I'm just exactly like that. I do doubt and I do waver and I am not constant in my stance before the Lord. Maybe you're not like that, but I am like that. And you say, then, Lord, what am I ever going to get? You mean unless I'm like some sort of a rock in my faith, unless I'm somehow like George Mueller and other great men of the faith, maybe other men and women like here that just seem to get one answer of prayer after another, and unless somehow I'm rock hard in my faith and constant in my faith, I'm never going to get an answer from the Lord. But I think it's simpler than that. It's just merely, as we read the definitions of these words again, it's just that constancy, that persistency, that care to look to the Lord and to say, Lord, I need your wisdom and I'm here to receive it. It's the place that I'm placing my faith, not the size and the amount of my faith. And Lord, my trust is in you. I'm in this trial. I need wisdom. Whatever the situation may be wherein I need wisdom, Lord, I commit it to you and I'm here to listen, and I will not ever turn my face single-eyed. There's a nice piano at the home where I'm staying, and we, when we were younger, we took piano whether we liked it or not. We could have one choice or the other, and I'm not sure what the second one was. I never did find out, but we had to take piano, and I didn't necessarily enjoy it. And came up with every single excuse in the book. It wasn't my favorite thing to do. My grandmother knew that I loved back rubs. So she said, well, I will rub your neck if you'll sit and practice piano. Now, that was quite a circumstance, but it happened. Hours on end, I think. That was the way it started. After that, I think it was the switch rather than the back rub that became the case of motivation. But you had to practice the piano. And you can hear all of the excuses in your own mind. The teacher saying, okay, I'll go ahead and teach you, but you must practice 10 minutes a day for the whole week. I can do that. I'll take my piano. First week, 10 minutes every day. Second week, not 10 minutes anymore, and I come up with every single excuse in the book, and I'm not consistent in what I know to be right, and what I know to be best, and what I'm being encouraged in. I'm just not consistent. And the Lord says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And we could say, what would a man like that do anyway with the goodness of the wisdom of the Lord? And the Lord in his kindness won't hold him responsible for it. We must be careful that in the midst of trial that we come before the Lord and place our lives in his hands, and we sit there ever expectant with our chin up and our eyes up, and we're listening and we're waiting expectantly because the Lord will give it. Now, Reuben never asked. He never asked. His sense of temptation in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Do not have a misconception of the Lord in this case. Because God does not tempt, neither is he tempted by any man. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, or when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And then he goes on to say, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now let's take just a minute and look at a couple of these words, especially in verse 15. They're very vivid, personal words. He says, then when lust hath conceived, and that is a literal physical act, as in a child. And you notice next he says, it bringeth forth. The word is literally begets, or literally breeds forth sin, it says. It bears a child, and that child is sin. And sin, when it is consummated, when it is full grown, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that word for bringeth forth at the end of that verse is, it produces as by a seed, as in a mother. Very literal words. And the writer is going to begin to tell us of the wretchedness of sin. We know it from Romans. One sin cast the world into sin. For by one man, sin entered into the world. Just one. One man. One sin. One act of unfaithfulness in God and distrust. And James is going to go on and try to describe for us the depths of sin. And so he brings together this idea. And again, we won't get into the depths of it, but let's just take the practicality in this sense. Let us say that there is a couple here and a couple here, and for some reason in sin, the man and the woman come together from different families. And what happens? There is a little child that is born. And you see, thank the Lord that this man can be forgiven in full repentance. And praise the Lord that in his goodness and his payment at the cross, this woman can be forgiven. But you know something? There's something else out there that has a life of its own. And that child begins to grow. And that child lives and is alive. It maintains and contains a life of its own. And in spite of what this father and mother and this father and mother may do, it still exists. And it is a continual reminder to something which has happened in the past. And this child grows up. And there are certain things that these parents would not like to see happening in this child's life. And they encourage it, and they discipline it. But you know something? That child has a life of its own. And all outside of their control, there is something which continues to exist and continues to live. And I'll tell you, we do thank the Lord for the depths of His forgiveness. But James says, don't forget that when you sin, there is a living reminder of it forever. Something that you cannot control. Something which will affect either what you're going to retain in heaven or maybe the wretchedness of the depths in hell if that person isn't saved. It has an effect forever. And so James, in these very simple words in one verse, says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, he says, it ends and brings forth death. It's quite something, isn't it? The vivid nature, again, of the metaphor that this man James uses. And I go back to Reuben. Here's Reuben, chapter 35, entering into the very same thing. The man mighty in position, but unfortunately, he had fallen down in temptation. And this Jacob in the New Testament is going to take these very same thoughts and he's going to bring them before us and say, the Lord doesn't tempt. The passions, unfortunately, come from within. And it says, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But you know, there's another word that I love to go to. It's in verse 18. And it's the identical one that is used in verse 15. And it says this in verse 18. It says, of his own will, underline that phrase. It wasn't in my mind, my redemption, it was the Lord's. And it says, of his own will, beget he us. Did he bear us? Did he give us new life? With the word of truth, the logos of truth. that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the Lord is so good, we could go back to that old man Reuben, the end of his children. Let me just ask you briefly, how many great men and women of God do you read of in the Old Testament that came from the tribe of Reuben? How many kings? How many priests? How many great fathers? How many great mothers? How many great leaders? How many great judges? I can only think of two, and they were in this context, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the second two. And the world came up and swallowed them because of their sin. And all the ramifications of what we are like in our character, if the Lord does not give us that new birth, if everything is continuing to birth sin, the end of it is death. But the wages of sin, though being death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is a gift of life that he gives. And James goes on to say that. He says, of his own will he beget us again with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. I think of the verses in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. And they read this way, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing, and here's the joy of verse 18, mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We read over and over in the Gospels that it is that man or woman that appreciates and knows the love of the Lord that realizes the depth of their sin and the greatness of his forgiveness. Who is it that loves more? He asked of the servants, some that had been committed less or been forgiven lesser, or those that had been forgiven greater. And the Lord Jesus assents to the answer, those that have been forgiven greater. And James can take us to the bottom of the wave, the bottom of the thoughts of temptation, but he is going to carry us up out of all of that conception of sin and bring us into God's mind where the Lord says, but I have a life for you, a glorious life, a sanctified life, a holy life, begotten through the word of truth, begotten through the person, the living word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we have these two words and two verses encouraging us in the goodness and the forgiveness of the Lord. Let's read verse 16. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom, and it can be translated this way, there can be no variableness, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What kind of a God is our God? Some might say he's a God that gives trial and gives temptation. James says, don't ever think that he gives temptation. That's not what God gives. What God gives is perfect. And what God gives in his act of giving is done perfectly, so that every good gift and every perfect act of giving, that and that alone comes from the Lord. And whatever you receive from the Lord, you can be guaranteed it's nothing other than perfect. James says, have the right estimation of your God. You see, God is not the sort of person that in one day gives salvation and gives faith and then suddenly starts to tempt you out of it. He's not the kind of God that gives it to us and then tries to draw us down into the evil nature of sin. He's one that's lifting us up and sanctifying us, and his desire, God's will, as we heard in the verses earlier, is that we be sanctified and that we be holy. And the command, be ye holy, even as I am holy. God is a good God. He's not a God with a big stick who's standing there waiting to tempt and waiting to fall. He's a good God. And James says, brethren, please realize, in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your temptation, that the God that you know and that the God that is your Savior is this God that gives every good and every perfect gift, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there can be no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let's read again verse 18, and it reads this way: of his own will beget he us with the logos of truth, or the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his own creation. How many of you in this room are firstborn? A couple of us were talking about that at lunch. Quite a number of us are. I would have to raise my hand. Daniel John's back there raising his hand. That's wonderful. There's a certain responsibility that comes with it. The Lord said to the patriarchs in Genesis, he says, be fruitful and multiply. And if I had asked you that question, what was the first fruits of Jacob, you would have to answer, it was Reuben. And Reuben stands as the firstborn, excellent in his dignity, excellent in his might, excellent in his power. But you see, he's a man that when trial comes along, cannot stand. And the word of Scripture is he's unstable. He's a man that when he stood, and the record of Scripture is this, that he did not go to heaven to ask for the wisdom of God. He is a man that is like the wave of the sea, unstable as water, that wavers and doubts and does not, in all of the solidity that he should have, stand as the firstborn, but he didn't do it. He's a man that when he was tempted by the immorality that is so in front of our own eyes today, as we have heard earlier in those final encouragements, he was a man that when faced by that could not stand. And he fell into it. And the sin of it took that man. And it took him out of his position. And it ruined his place amongst his brethren. And it ruined his relationship with his father. And his father sits down. And he says, these things ought not so to be. And he shares with him that in spite of all that greatness, there was still a failing. And those of us that are firstborn, and those of us that are not, you know what the Lord says here? He says in verse 18, you also, in the plural, ye also, every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a kind of first fruits begotten by the Lord through the word of truth. And as such, you stand as a child of God with every advantage that we have with God as our Father. He says in a sense, oh brethren, be careful. Be careful. Do not be deceived. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. What a straight, succinct statement concerning sin. Don't err. And so you and I stand together, just like Reuben, as the first fruits of the Lord. It's what the Scripture says. And I suppose time will tell. By the Lord's grace, as we go on in our life and we seek to be sanctified and we seek to be holy before the Lord, how we stand as a firstborn before the Lord. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8, and I'd just like to read another verse along these lines. Romans chapter 8. We read in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We cannot help but let our mind go even beyond the relationship that we had as children. We spoke about being the first fruits of the Lord. And this scripture says in this verse, it says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And notice the change and difference between the name for God. The first is we are heirs of God. The second is we are joint heirs with Christ. And we might first of all look at this verse and say, why the repetition? We know we're heirs. Isn't that good enough? But he says, no, you're heirs of God. And being children, we're heirs. But you know, there's something about being from a big family, and that's this. If there's ever anything that's going to come down from my daddy and mother, there's going to be seven of us that are going to have to split it. And I'll only end up with one seventh. And if he says that there's an untold myriad of saints out there somewhere, and we're all the heirs of the Lord, then maybe he's going to have to split it an untold myriad numbers of times. I don't know, but it's not quite like that. This writer goes on a little bit further, and he says, not only are you the heirs of God, but you are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he's speaking of here not just the sonship that we have, but now the joint heirship that we have with our bridegroom. We're not only sons. We are also one day going to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that just like back in the Old Testament, when that man Abraham gave everything to Isaac, his son, if you wanted anything that the father had, you'd have to come to Isaac. We know a man today who resides in glory, and he is a man, though he is altogether God, who has been given everything. For Scripture says that all things have been committed into His hand, and this is the one with whom you as an individual and I as an individual and we corporately all together are heirs with. And having given us His Son, it goes on to say in this chapter, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, it says. And what a glorious relationship that we have with our God. And we get back into the context of this chapter, and at the end of this section on the firstborn of Reuben, he makes that call, and he says, you also are a kind of firstfruits, begotten out of the will of God Himself. And oh, brothers and sisters, we have to stand up and stand firm and stand by the grace of God for what we know to be right. And flee temptation. Some things are just too strong to face, aren't they? And other things we just have to turn around and run. I've heard or read somewhere, I don't remember where it was, some things we're called to fight in, some things in which we are called to fight the good fight, other things we're called to flee the good flight. And the Lord knows us. And the Lord knows we're much like Reuben. And certain things, don't ever believe that God tempts you, because God is not tempted of evil, but of your own. And be careful, because you are the very first fruits of the Lord. Let me just read a couple of verses, a couple phrases. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, the church of the firstborn, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 again, of His own will beget He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of His creatures. There are Reubens amongst us. There are Reubens in every one of us. And I guess that we could ask that question and say, Lord, what does it take to turn the Reubens in us around and cause us to face gloriously the living God? What does it take? And our mind goes back to the Old Testament, and in that case with that Reuben, though he was glorious in every strength, the Lord had to bring him down. And though he was the firstborn with all of the wealth that that entailed, the Lord had to take that high and exalted man, and he had to take him down. And oh, it's awful hard for the firstborn. I think it is today in our families. I can see it in the pride in my own life. I'm the firstborn. I have every advantage. And the Lord says, you know, to that person, there needs to be a little humility. And we're going to have to take him down. And he took Reuben down. But you know, there's some wonderful verses in Scripture and Moses' blessing upon these people. He says to Reuben, he says this, to his people, he says, let Reuben live, and not die. It's the prayer of an intercessor. And if it's after this point in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, you'll find that all of a sudden here's the tribe of Reuben finally taking its position, coming into the land, being good at husbandry, growing up crops, taking the sword in hand and destroying the enemy. And finally, there was a man in Reuben's tribe that could be trusted. And we hear again that statement, let Reuben live and let him not die. Because always in the end, our God's desire is no matter where he takes us at the bottom of the way, he's going to lift us up and crown us one day with sons. As it says in verse 12, those crowns that we'll be able to cast at our Lord's feet out of his goodness, out of his forgiveness. Don't forget that we are kind of first fruits of creatures. It's discipline on the part of the Lord, but you see, he's willing to do it. And you might recall earlier in James chapter 1, those statements that how wonderful it is. He says, find joy therein. He says, let the poor rejoice in that he is exalted. And he says also this, let the rich rejoice. We're going to carry that word over. I wouldn't have put it there. But he says, you let the rich rejoice in that he is made low. Because of the flower of the field, the things that he has, and the position that he obtained perishes. But you see, ultimately the Lord has in his mind the heart and the soul and the individual. And he's willing to take Reubens like you and I and take us to whatever depth we need to be taken in his love so that he might raise us up in his forgiveness and in his goodness to the position that he longs for us to have as children, as heirs, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just read verse 12 of James chapter 1 in closing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or testing, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We've been speaking just briefly about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness in our lives. And there's a verse in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that says this, take heart. Be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a work, good work in you will also perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Another promise of the Lord to take us up from wherever we are to the glories of the Lord himself and the residency of heaven. Now just in closing, I'd like you to think of this man who was the brother of James. This man who was the King of all kings. This man who, and think of it in context of this chapter, this man who being the firstborn of every creature, who became the first fruits and the firstborn from among the dead, in his willingness and in his love, there is no example that we have like unto the Lord Jesus Christ coming from the glories and riches of heaven and being made low. The book of Corinthians says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor. And this was a man that ate and drank with sinners, that was tested by the evil one, but he passed. This was a man that went through the endurance and the trials of the cross itself. And this was a man that rose up gloriously to the right hand of the majesty on high. And he that was low is high. He that was humbled obtains the greatest place in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is risen up forever, tried, true, tested as our Savior. And forever he's going to reign with a crown of, I don't know what it'll be, a multi-diadem upon his head of gold. But you see, we sing that song, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. And James takes all of these ideas and he puts them together and he leads us in his desire for us of holiness and of sanctification. And I believe with all my heart that he's going to leave us carefully with a portrait and with thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that he's done so in this chapter, the glorious King of all, who's been through it all, and today wears a crown. Let's just pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for your only begotten Son. Our Father, if we were going to look at him in glory and say, what is more glorious today, the multi-golden diadems that crown that blessed head in glory, or is it the crown of thorns that my Savior wore when he died for my sins on Calvary's tree? And Father, we would just have to exclaim in the end of it all that altogether he is lovely, and altogether he is glorious. And, oh, our Father, we just would pray that in our desire to be Christ-like, to be sanctified and to be holy, that our vision might be upon thy lovely Son, the Son of thy love, and the one that we love, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we love to pray. Amen.